All right, well, it's good to see all of you today. Thankful for this opportunity to be able to teach God's Word. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2 is where we're going to be this evening. We're going to be looking at verses 20 to 26. Let's seek the Lord's grace as we prepare to hear His Word. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for You and what You have done in our lives, Lord. You've rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of Your Son. And You have also given us Your Word, which contains everything that we need for life and godliness. I pray that You will prepare our hearts to receive Your truth. Help us to be humble, teachable, and receptive, and responsive to what we hear today. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So there's a well-known expression that says, everyone's an optimist on January 1st. So it's basically addressing the fact that we set these large goals for our lives, and we really do intend to keep them. You know, lose 30 pounds, finish house projects, whatever it might be. But of course, we all know that most of us don't complete those goals. And why is that the case? I think that there are multiple reasons potentially why it could be the case, but I think one of them could be just poor planning or no planning at all. Because you see, to accomplish large objectives, you need to take specific steps in order to complete them, and you have to know what those steps are in order to do it. And so, Paul, the Apostle Paul, the author of 2 Timothy, spent his entire Christian life trying to accomplish a massive goal, and that was the establishment and the strengthening of the church throughout the Gentile world. That's a very big task. In fact, it was so big that he couldn't fully accomplish it within his lifetime. And so, however, Paul knew that this was God's mission, ultimately. It wasn't his own mission. He was merely a tool in God's hands as God accomplished his purposes. And so Paul understood that the Lord works a particular way. And there are two key factors, I think, that he knew that shaped his ministry. And that is, first of all, that God is completely sovereign over his own purposes. He accomplishes whatever he wants, however he wants it, whenever he wants it. But he also understood that God uses human agents to accomplish his purposes. And if we combine these two facts, it explains why the last book that Paul ever wrote, probably just months before his death, which is the book of 2 Timothy, we're looking at today, was not some sort of magnum opus of his teachings, but rather it was a letter to a specific individual named Timothy. You see, Paul had a larger, distant goal in mind, and that was the church. That was his ultimate target. But he had a specific immediate goal, and that was Timothy. And so in order to hit that ultimate target, he had to shoot this arrow through Timothy. Because Paul understood that that is the way that God works. He uses human beings as his tools to accomplish his purposes. And so for the question for us this evening is, how can we be the most useful tools that we can possibly be in God's hands? And that is exactly what Paul is teaching Timothy here in this passage. He's telling him how to be a useful servant of the Lord. And so we're going to see in the text today five steps toward increasing usefulness to the Lord. That's a little bit more points than I'm comfortable having in a sermon. However, MacArthur had 9, so I don't feel so bad. So 5 steps toward increasing usefulness to the Lord. And the first is to acknowledge the need. We need to acknowledge the need for usefulness. Verse 20 says, "Now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of clay, and some to honor and some to dishonor." And so what we have here in this verse is an illustration, which I'm very thankful for personally, because it means I don't have to come up with one myself. This is an illustration. He pictures a large house with different types of vessels. 2 types, in fact. 2 types of vessels. He says gold and silver and wood and clay. And so you're probably counting right now, saying that that sounds like 4, not 2. But it actually is 2, because notice he says not only gold and silver, but also wood and clay. And so he's establishing a contrast here, that the gold and the silver, they fall into one category, and the wood and clay, they fall into another category. There are 2 categories of vessels. And then he describes them further in the rest of the verse. And here he's elaborating on what the difference is between these 2 categories of vessels, and that is function. It's how they are used that is the issue. He says some to honor and some to dishonor. And so you see, back then, gold and silver vessels, they were used for honorable purposes. They were put on display, or they would be brought out and used when honored guests arrived. Wood and clay vessels, on the other hand, they were cheap, and they were easily broken, and they were used for dishonorable purposes, such as removing garbage or human waste. In fact, they were disposable. And so sometimes you would actually discard them with the contents. You get your use out of them, and then when you're done, you throw them away. And so what is Paul's point here? This is obviously figurative. And so when we get to symbolic language like this, we can easily go astray, you know, trying to identify what every single word means. What is gold and what is silver and what is clay and all that stuff? And so to interpret texts like this correctly, we have to look for certain clues in the text itself that guide us towards the interpretation. And it doesn't take long for us to find them. In verse 21, it says, "If anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, having been prepared for every good work." And so that helps us to interpret the illustration that the vessels are people. The vessels are people. And the vessels for honor specifically are people that are useful to God. That's what it says. And so by logical deduction, we can conclude then that the vessels for dishonor are not useful to the Lord. However, they are still vessels, and so they are useful to someone. And I think the passage tells us who that is as well. If you look at the end of the passage in verses 25 and 26, notice it says, "If perhaps God may give them repentance, leading to the full knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." And so what we have here essentially in verse 20 is a picture of spiritual warfare in the church. That's what we're addressing here. It's spiritual warfare. There's 2 sides, and each side has its own vessels. God has his vessels that he uses to accomplish his purposes, which is for the good and the edification of the church. and the devil has his vessels that he uses for his purposes, which is harm and deceit and destruction and division. That is what he is seeking to accomplish. And so the stakes here are high. The stakes are very high. And so the question before us is this: how do we become vessels for honor that are useful to the Lord? And so that leads us to the next step, step number two, and that is to embrace the principle. Embrace the principle. We need to acknowledge the need and then embrace the principle. And so there's a general principle that Paul is giving us here in verse 21, and that is that sanctification leads to usefulness. That's the principle. Sanctification leads to usefulness. And so what type of people does God use? Does he use smart people or rich people or eloquent people or good-looking people? And the answer is no. He uses holy people. That is who God uses. And so verse 21 says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, having been prepared for every good work. He says, if anyone cleanses himself, this is a call to personal responsibility in the pursuit of sanctification. This isn't the only time that Paul said something like this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, he said, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so what are these things that he's referring to? He says, cleanse ourselves from these things. In the original text, it's actually just these. That's all he says. If anyone cleanses himself of these. And so there has to be a near enough referent for him to use that pronoun. And the only choice in the text is the vessels for dishonor. And so what he's saying here, I believe, is that he's giving a call to avoid corrupting influences in our lives. And I think we all understand this, right? There are many voices that are out there in the world just uttering nonsense, you know, people online and in the news media and podcasts and advertisements and music and movies and, you know, in the mouths of friends and coworkers. And we're inundated constantly by all sorts of garbage from the world. But you all came here in order to get pure, unadulterated truth from God. That's what you are seeking, right? What are you doing? You're cleansing yourself. That's what you're doing. You're shutting out all of those things, and you're seeking the truth from God. And so for Timothy as a pastor, this is absolutely critical. Because notice that Paul actually emphasized this earlier. In verse 14, he told Timothy to confront people who were disputing about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. And then in verse 16, he said to avoid godless and empty chatter, which leads to further ungodliness. And so he's urging Timothy to distance himself from these things. But how does he do that? Well, verse 15, that tells us what Timothy is supposed to do instead, and that is that he is supposed to be a diligent workman who labors over the word of God, striving to handle it accurately. In other words, don't pay attention to all of the nonsense that is out there, but pour yourself over the word of God. And so I think the idea here is that Timothy needs to meet the demand of God's people. God's people are hungry for God's word, and Timothy must give it to them. Imagine a newborn infant crying for milk, and then his parents give him Coca-Cola instead. right? They should be ashamed of themselves, and so should pastors who don't give God's people the word of God. And so if Timothy cleanses himself, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. This phrase, every good work, it actually is used in the next chapter, which most of you are probably more familiar with that, in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where it says, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. And so that gives us insight, does it not, into what he's talking about in chapter 2. Cleansing ourselves means renewing our minds with biblical truth. This phrase, be sanctified, as well as the one at the end where it says, having been prepared, these are passive verbs. And so this is something that's done to Timothy. And so this verse is really capturing for us both the divine side and the human side of sanctification, right? We need to cleanse ourselves, and then God promises to sanctify us and to prepare us for whatever he puts on our plate to do. And so we must embrace the overall principle, and that is that sanctification leads to usefulness. But there's more that Timothy needs to do, because not all of the threats exist outside of us. Some threats exist inside of us as well. And so verse 21 provides the general principle, but verses 22 and 23 go into further detail. This leads to the third step, and that is to follow the process. Paul gives a specific process to follow as we strive to become more holy unto the Lord. Verse 22 says, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And so there are two commands that are given here. First, he says to flee from youthful lusts. Sometimes this word lust is connected specifically with sexual sin. And of course, that is included with what Paul is addressing. But I think what Paul is saying here means much more than that. This encompasses all of the selfish cravings that can dominate our lives, desires for power or fame or status or wealth or possessions or comfort and security. You know, any selfish craving, I think, fits into this category. But when you hear youthful lusts, you might think to yourself that one way that I can get rid of these things is simply to get older. Right? Because they're youthful lusts. And so, of course, as I get older, these things will just automatically go away. But that's not how it happens, okay? These are not simply lusts that you have when you are young. They are lusts that you have from when you are young. In other words, these have been there from the earliest age. And so you might say these are old lusts, in fact. You might have fed them over time and they've grown, but make no mistake, they've been there all along. And the only way to get rid of them is not to simply get older, but to flee. And so if you're struggling with some long-time sin that you just have been making very little progress in, you know, we need to ask ourselves, am I really fleeing, or am I trotting from sin, or perhaps strolling from sin, but not fleeing from it, not fleeing from it? And so what does it look like to flee from sin? And I think that there are several passages in Scripture that help shape our understanding of this. And so you can just write these down, no need to turn there. Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 to 30. Where it talks about radical amputation, right? If your right eye or your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. And so, of course, we know that that's not talking about literally amputating body parts, but just doing whatever it takes to get rid of the sin in our lives. Another passage, I think, that is helpful here is 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 to 11, which talks about godly sorrow that leads to repentance without regret. And Paul there describes this godly sorrow, this repentance. He says that it's characterized by vindication, by indignation and fear and longing and zeal and avenging of wrong. And so in other words, it's aggressive, right? It's aggressive. Whatever it takes, I will suffer any consequence, no matter how embarrassing or painful it might be. But there's another passage that I think is helpful in understanding what this means. And so I invite you to turn there this time. It's actually 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. It's the passage that we're studying today. It gives us important detail about what it means to flee from sin. And it tells us that fleeing from sin corresponds with something else, and that is pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And so we can feel convicted about sin in our lives, and we can stand here and we can say, you know, I am not going to do that. I'm not going to do it. No way. I'm not going to do it. And then we do it, right? We do it after all. And why is that the case? And I think sometimes it's because that's actually the thing we're focusing on, right? We're dwelling on that thing. When if we don't want to do that, if we don't want to go in this direction, then the best way to not go in this direction is to go in this direction instead, right? And so this language is phrased different ways in Scripture. Perhaps more famously, it's described as putting off and putting on. And that language is helpful. It captures certain important aspects of this. But this language here of fleeing and pursuing, I think what it helps us with is that it clarifies that this is not just a one-time thing, right? Just like putting on clothes, where you just put it on and then you move on without really thinking about it. That's not the case. It's actually a pursuit, right? It's a pursuit. This is something that is always in front of you, and you're always moving forward closer and closer and further in that direction. And so just as we had to ask ourselves honest questions about whether we are really fleeing from sin, I think we have to ask ourselves equally honest questions about whether we are really pursuing righteousness and faith and love and peace. Are we pursuing these things, or are we merely admiring them? Maybe dabbling in them here and there, but not pursuing them. And so just as there needs to be an aggressiveness in our fleeing from sin, there needs to be an equal aggressiveness in our pursuit of godly character. And this is a package deal as well, right? He doesn't say pursue righteousness or faith or love or peace. You choose which one. He says to pursue all of them. And what this indicates to us as well is that if we're struggling in one of these categories, it's likely the case that we're actually struggling in all of them. And so we don't have time to really dig into each of these words. I wish that we did. But we can misunderstand these concepts. And so rather than going into detail into all of them, I want to point you to an important phrase that I think will help you in the pursuit of these. And that is that it says, with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And so that might seem like this phrase is modifying the word peace, as if to say, pursue peace with other believers. And of course, we need to do that, But I believe that this is modifying the word pursue. In other words, pursue these things with other believers. And so what Paul is saying here essentially is that we can't do it alone. We need our brothers and sisters in Christ if we are going to be successful in this pursuit. We need their encouragement when we fail. We need them to pray for us. We have blind spots and gaps that we don't even know about, and we need our brothers and sisters to point them out for us. And so this is a collective pursuit. It's not individual. And so now we get to this contrast in verse 23. This is the opposite of pursuing these things. He says, "But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels." And so we can speculate about a lot of different things, right? We can speculate about other people. I bet that person is talking about me behind my back. They didn't smile at me when I walked down the hallway. I bet they don't like me. These sorts of things. We can speculate about things going on in the world, politics and world events and what's going to happen next, and we know that those can produce quarrels as well. We can speculate about doctrine. You know, there's this new perspective or movement. This is so interesting. This podcaster is so interesting. They say things that I've never heard before. You know, nobody's come up with this in 2,000 years. It's a new discovery. And all of these things can lead to quarrels. But at the end of the day, I don't want to speculate about speculation, right? That would be self-defeating. He tells me not to do that. And so what can we know for sure about this? And I think that this word speculation is defined not so much by what it is, but by what it is not. What it is not. And what it is not is careful, thoughtful consideration of biblically revealed truth. Notice that it's described by two adjectives, foolish and ignorant. That the word foolish means devoid of understanding, nonsensical, stupid, actually. It's actually connected to our word moron. It comes from that word. Ignorance means uneducated, untrained, undisciplined. And so both of these words have this same thing in common, and that's that they're addressing what is lacking, a lack of understanding. And so Paul doesn't say what these speculations are, and I think that that's intentional because they can be any number of things, but whatever they are, they produce quarrels, debates, controversies, verbal arguments, and all of these things. And so what this teaches us is that error divides, but truth unifies. Error divides, but truth unifies. And so that's what we ought to be pursuing. And so you might say, well, it doesn't seem like it. There's so much division in Christianity, right? All these different denominations and doctrinal viewpoints. It doesn't seem like the truth has unified people. But I would say to you that the truth didn't do that. Error did that. It's error that did that. You see, all throughout history, people have come along with all of these false perspectives and false teachings and false interpretations of Scripture, and then they called them biblical, and then lots of people believed those things, and division is the outcome. But also, I would suggest to you that the truth unifies because the truth sanctifies. The truth unifies because the truth sanctifies. Now, this doesn't mean that if we all just read our Bibles a lot, then we are all going to have the same opinions and the same perspectives and interests and preferences, and we're all going to like the same flavored ice cream and the same colored t-shirts and the same hairdos and all of these things. That's not the case. The truth produces unity, not uniformity. The truth doesn't make us the same people. It makes us the same type of people. and that is Christ-like people, people that can interact with other people that are very different from us with an attitude of humility, patience, and love. And so this is the process. We need to flee from sin, pursue godliness, and denounce empty speculations that only produce division. And so the question now is this, okay, if I follow this process, where is all of this taking me? And so this leads to the next step, which is to recognize the pattern. Recognize the pattern. I grew up in Southern California, and there are all sorts of various attractions in Southern California, Disneyland, SeaWorld, the beach, and so forth. And we loved those things as kids. But if, as a child, if my dad had come to me and said, "Hey, Tony, do you want to go on a two-hour car ride today?" I would have said, "No way, I don't want to do that. Why would I want to do that?" But if he had said, "Do you want to go to Disneyland today?" Then I would have said, "Yes, of course," right? And so knowing where we're going makes a big difference in terms of whether we're willing to go, whether we're willing to get in the car and drive. But it also serves another purpose. And that is that if we're going to Disneyland, but we end up at SeaWorld, then you know that you have followed the wrong path, right? You need to enter the right coordinates so that you can arrive at the right destination. And so that's what Paul is doing for us. He's painting a portrait of usefulness so that we can know where all of this is headed, so that we will be compelled to go. And also, if we look at our lives, and we don't fully match up to what he's about to describe here, then we know that we have followed the wrong path, right? We need to get back on the path, go back to the previous steps, follow the process, and become more sanctified. And so verses 24 and 25, it says, "And the Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition." And so the useful servant of the Lord is described here in this passage. He's described in terms of what he is not and in terms of what he is. And what he is not is quarrelsome. You know, I think if most of us here were asked to write a description of a useful servant of the Lord, and we were allowed to choose one word to describe what he should not be like, I don't think most of us would have chosen this word. I think most of us would have said, "The Lord's slave must not be proud." And of course, that would be true, completely true, right? Or we would have said, "The Lord's slave must not be selfish or impure." And all of those things would have been true. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul chose one word to describe what a useful servant of the Lord is not like. And he said quarrelsome. Quarrelsome. And so that prompts us to ask the question, why? And I think that we can come to some safe conclusions here. First of all, if you think about it, quarrelsomeness is really an external manifestation of all those other things that I just mentioned, right? A quarrelsome person is a proud person. A quarrelsome person is a selfish person. He is an impure person. His heart, his desires, his motives, his goals, they are not pure. They are self-centered and self-serving. But I think that there's another reason why Paul chooses this word. And that is that if we take all of the qualities that he mentions here, if we take them all and try to summarize them with one single phrase, I think a good phrase that really captures all of this is relational influence. Relational influence. I think that is at the heart of everything that Paul is saying here. The Lord's slave pursues the Lord's cause, not his own. A quarrelsome person is not trying to win people to the Lord. He's only trying to win. And so in contrast, the Lord's slave should be characterized by three things. First of all, he should be kind to all. One of the clearest manifestations of spiritual immaturity is that our practice of the one another commands in Scripture is selective. It's selective. It's not that we're kind to none. We are kind to some, but we're not kind to all. You know, we can sometimes pick and choose the winners and the losers in the church. You see, the Lord loves all the saints. He laid down his life for all of them. But sometimes our taste is a little more refined than God's. He loves all of them, even the most stubborn and the most difficult of them all. This word carries the sense of gentleness. The commentator William Hendrickson described it this way. He said, affable, easy to speak to, approachable in his demeanor, not irritable, intolerant, sarcastic, or scornful. Not even towards those who err, he must try to win them. Hence, he must be gentle to all. That the second characteristic is able to teach. Now, as I mentioned, I do believe that it is Timothy and other potential pastors that are Paul's immediate target in this passage. Not every believer needs to be able to teach. And so I think that this is sort of functioning similarly to the other elder qualification passages, and maybe it should be included in those, where character qualities are listed, but that represents God's will for every believer. And that's why the elder must possess them, because he serves as an example to the flock. And yet elders do need to have a teaching ability that the rest of the congregation does not necessarily need to have. And so I think that able to teach falls into a little bit of a different category than all the rest, and the same thing here. And yet at the same time, I do want to suggest to you that I do think that we can recognize that as we grow in our knowledge of God's word and the application of it into our lives, we will have more meaningful things to say. We will increasingly become the type of people that others want to listen to and that they benefit from listening to. And so the type of teaching, by the way, that I think that Paul has in view here is not necessarily public proclamation, like preaching, though that might not be completely excluded. I think that he means something more than that. I think he's primarily addressing personal correction and instruction. And to be honest with you, many, if not most, believers, they will have some sort of instruction role in their lives at some point, even if it's just being a father or a mother. And we know that God's word equips us to be able to perform those tasks well. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 says, "By this time you ought to be teachers." And I think his meaning there is that there is an expectation that as you grow in spiritual maturity, you're going to have an increasing ability to be able to communicate the truth to other people. Titus chapter 2 says, "Older women instruct the younger women, older men the younger men." And so I think that there's an assumption of increasing ability that does correlate with spiritual maturity. And so let me be clear here. We don't make able to teach a definite marker of spiritual maturity. It's not. Some people have real limitations in those things, right? You know, speech impediments, language barriers, you know, personality and just giftedness that they possess. And it's going to be, they're not going to be able to teach. And yet, I think we can recognize that the two do sometimes correlate with each other, in that you grow in your ability to be able to communicate with people winsomely and graciously and truthfully. The third characteristic that he lists is patient when wronged. Most of us are very patient when we're treated well, okay? If you were to bake a bunch of cookies and deliver them to my house, I promise that I will be very patient as I receive them into my possession. I will be even more patient when I eat them, okay? I'm just letting you know. But it's when we are wronged. It's when we are wronged that patience is tested. In my previous neighborhood, there were a bunch of teenagers that lived in that neighborhood. And some of them had this activity that they loved to do, and that is to ring people's doorbells at 11 o'clock at night. And it was never to deliver cookies, by the way. I would have patiently received them, even at 11 o'clock at night. You know, there's no wrong time. I would have patiently accepted them at 3 in the morning. But that was not why they came. Instead, it was so that they can hide in the bushes. And then they would wait a few minutes, and then they would do it again. And I have to admit to you that I was not as patient in those situations as when people delivered cookies, okay? I'm just letting you know. But it's when we are wronged that our patience is tested, not when we are righted, okay? And so now we get to this phrase here, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. And I think that this really aligns with the three qualities that were just mentioned. With gentleness corresponds with kind to all, correcting corresponds with able to teach, and those who are in opposition aligns with patient when wronged. And so I think what we're seeing here is that the reason that those three attributes must characterize the Lord's slave is that they are precisely the qualities that are needed in order to do what needs to be done, and that is to correct those who are in opposition with gentleness. And so there's a principle here that I think is very important for us to understand. And that is that you need to be something in order to do something. You need to be something in order to do something. What Timothy needs to do is to gently correct those who are in opposition. But in order to do that, he needs to be kind to all, able to teach, and patient when wronged. This also explains, by the way, why able to teach is demanded of elders and not the rest of the church. And that is because elders sometimes have to do things that the rest of the church does not have to do. And they need to possess the qualities that are needed in order to do it. But I do think that there are implications of this in all of our lives. And for example, in our families. If in our families, if we need to lead them in a particular direction, but they're struggling to follow us, it might not be that our viewpoint is wrong. We might actually be right, actually. But it might be our character that is wrong. It might not be our words that they don't trust, but our ourselves that they don't trust. Because we need to be something first in order to do something. And so all of this is starting to take shape. This picture that Paul is painting is really filling out, but there's still a large white spot on the canvas, something is missing, and it's major, I believe. We've acknowledged the need for usefulness, we've embraced the principle for usefulness, followed the process for usefulness, and recognized the pattern of usefulness. But there's a glaring question that still needs to be answered, and that's this: what is the Lord using us for? What is he actually accomplishing with these useful vessels? And so we get that in the next step, and that is to anticipate the outcome. Anticipate the outcome. The second part of verse 25 begins. It says, "If perhaps God may give them repentance, leading to the full knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." And so you see, God uses repentant sinners to lead other sinners to repentance. And so it comes full circle. Now, we learn some key details here about repentance. And one is clearly that God is sovereign over it. It says, perhaps God may give them repentance. And this is taught consistently in God's word. Jeremiah 31, verse 18 says, "Cause me to return, that I may return." In John chapter 6, verse 65, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." In Acts chapter 11, verse 18, they glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." And so an unsaved individual is not truly free when it comes to repentance. And I think that we see that from two different angles in this passage. Not only must God give repentance to him, but also the verse says that these people are held captive by the devil to do his will. This phrase, "come to their senses," that they might come to their senses there, it has this idea of returning to soberness. It's kind of like somebody who is intoxicated in some dull stupor. John MacArthur said, "The destructive effect of false teaching and sin is that it numbs the conscience, confuses the mind, erodes conviction, and paralyzes the will." That's a desperate situation, is it not? I mean, I don't know if you have ever tried to help a person who was addicted to drugs or alcohol to come out of it, but it is very, very difficult. And this person's state here is infinitely worse. These phrases, they escalate in severity, indicating the tragic state that this person is in. Notice this, it goes from deception, being kept from the knowledge of the truth, to intoxication, needing to come to their senses, to entrapment, escaping from the snare of the devil, to enslavement, being held captive by him. Are we aware of what state we were in before we came to Christ? It is a sad, sad state. And so praise God for saving us, right? Praise God. Only he can do that. Only he can do it. But there's a major implication here for the Lord's servant. You see, from a divine perspective, the outcome is always certain because it's governed by God. He knows exactly what he's doing. But from a human perspective, the outcome is not guaranteed. It says, if perhaps God may give them repentance. I think that that's written from our vantage point, right? We don't know what God is doing. Only God does. Only God does. And so remember, by the way, that this is in the context of the useful servant of the Lord. This person is kind to everyone. He's a capable teacher. He takes whatever is thrown at him without getting agitated. He knows what to say. He knows how to say it. I mean, this guy is the total package. He's got it all. And yet all he gets in the end is that perhaps someone might repent. I wonder how many evangelists, how many counselors, how many shepherds, how many parents, I wonder how many people maybe here today are looking at past experiences, people that they have tried to point to Christ, but who rejected the truth, and they're asking themselves, what did I do wrong? And the answer may be nothing at all. Did you know that in the Bible, people rejected Jesus? I hope you know that. It's a major part of the story. He was the best evangelist, the best teacher, the best counselor that ever walked this earth, and yet most people rejected his message. And Jesus actually used this as an object lesson for his disciples. He said, if they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? Do you know what he's saying there? Do you know what his point is? I think that this is his point. Don't think that you will be better at this than me. I think that that's what he's saying. In fact, it is what he's saying. That's why he said in the previous verse, he said, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. And so if you're discouraged over some perceived ministry failure, it could be that you're thinking too highly of your own self, right? I mean, who do we think we are? Do we think that we are better than Jesus? Of course not. And so we can't set standards and expectations that we will never be able to meet. And so, brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you to be useful servants of the Lord. There is a great need for this, and we need to acknowledge that need. There's a spiritual war going on, and we need more useful vessels in God's hands. And so if you want that for yourself, then embrace the principle that Paul has set forth, and that is that sanctification leads to usefulness. Embrace that principle, and then follow the process that was laid out. Eagerly flee from sin, aggressively pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, alongside of your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Keep your minds fixed on biblical truth and not caught up in all of the empty speculations of the world. But make sure that you also recognize the pattern. You know, you might think that you've arrived, but you haven't, right? That the Lord's slave is not quarrelsome. He's kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. Do those things characterize your life? And as you do this, anticipate the outcome. The Lord may use you to lead someone else to repentance. Or he may not. You see, the privilege is not in the outcome, okay? The privilege is in being a useful vessel in the Lord's hands to do whatever he wants to do. That's the privilege. And so if none of this is making any sense to you, why would I want to be useful to the Lord? I don't care about that. I just want to do what I want to do. If that's the case, then you are in that dull stupor right now. You are held captive by the devil to do his will, right? Why? Because that's exactly what the devil wants you to do. The devil wants you to do whatever you want to do. That's what he wants. And so acknowledge your need for the Lord and for your heart to be changed, and cry out to him to give you the repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are humbled. We are humbled to be called into your service, to be commissioned by you, to be useful vessels in your hands. We don't deserve it, Lord. We were in that dull stupor. We were held captive by the devil to do his will, ensnared, unable to do anything to rescue ourselves. But you granted us repentance, Lord. And I praise you for that and thank you for that. And so I pray that you would help us all today to embrace these things, that you would help us all to cleanse ourselves of those corrupting influences, that we would flee from sin aggressively and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with our brothers and sisters, that we would fix our minds on the truth and shut out all the things that we don't need to hear. Lord, help us to do that so that we can be useful servants in your hands, kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, and being used by you, by your grace, to lead others to repentance. If there's any here that do not know you, that are still held captive, I pray that you would give them repentance even this evening. And I pray this in the name of your Son. Amen.